Please, now I ask you to open your Bible tonight, book of
Genesis chapter 41, Genesis 41. We're going to read at length from there tonight, and the scriptures are not going to be on the screen. Some other things will be, so you're going to want to open the Bible or swipe there to Genesis chapter 41. We're going to read at length from there in just a moment. Glad to see you tonight. Glad that you are here. Appreciate your presence. Visitors are among us, and we're always thankful and encouraged by the gift of your presence. We hope that your first time, if this is your first time, will not be your last time here. We hope that you'll talk with us about who you are and what brought you our way and what we can do to help make this a profitable place of worship and service to God for you. We would like very much to know you better. We're glad that you are here tonight. As you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41, we're going to read at length here in Genesis chapter 41. One of my, and I think it's fair to say Brent's beliefs as well, is that it's important to immerse ourselves in Scripture in our preaching and teaching. And one of the things that we don't do often enough a lot of times is to just deeply read in public from Scripture. And so tonight, I actually want to read at length from a section here of the story of Joseph that we're going to talk about in the time that we have here together tonight. Genesis chapter 41, let's begin verse 1. And as we begin in verse 1, let me quickly set the background in case you're not familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph, of course, is one of the 12 sons of the patriarch Jacob. But Joseph, who has been given dreams by God about, his family, his brothers bowing down to him in the future, his brothers don't like him, his dreams very much. He makes the mistake of telling his brothers about the dreams that God has given him. And so in their jealousy, as only brothers can do, I reckon, they sell him into slavery. He is carried away into Egypt. And so for some time in Egypt, he serves under an Egyptian nobleman named Potiphar. But eventually Potiphar's wife decides that Joseph is just too much to be resisted. She likes him. He's young and he looks good. And she asks him to commit an act of sexual immorality with her. He, because he fears God and because he values his master's trust and understands the responsibility that has been given him and refuses to abuse it, he turns her down, to which, in response, she cries rape, basically, and gets him committed to prison. And he languishes in prisons, falsely accused, falsely committed, for a crime he did not commit, where he meets two of Pharaoh's officials who have been imprisoned, a baker and a butler. And instead of we pick up the story as we move towards Genesis chapter 41, because what happens there in Genesis chapter 41, or right before it, is those two noblemen of Pharaoh that Joseph meets, the baker and the butler, they too have dreams. Joseph interprets them. For one of them, it's a dream that leads to his release from prison. For another, it's a dream that leads to his execution. But the man who survives his dream, so to speak, eventually remembers that Joseph can interpret dreams when Pharaoh himself has a dream that Pharaoh cannot understand. And none of Pharaoh's wise men can interpret it for him. And so in Genesis chapter 41, have your Bible. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came 7 cows, sleek and fat. And they grazed in the marsh grass. Then, behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and the gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. And so Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and he dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears stood and scorched by the east wind spread up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. And then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it also was a dream. Now in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And so he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams. And there was no one who could interpret them but Pharaoh. Interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. And we each had a dream the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was there with us, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related these dreams to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened to him. He restored me to my office, but he hanged the other. So Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. So Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so Pharaoh spoke to Joseph. In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. Behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. And lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. And then I awoke. And I also saw another dream, and behold, seven ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk. And lo, seven ears withered and thin, scorched by the east wind, spread up after them. And the thin ears swallowed the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. So Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are actually one and the same. God has told the Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven cows are 7 years. The seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown it to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come. And now, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine and its severity. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now, let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. And then let him gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for the food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now, the proposal seemed great to Pharaoh and all his servants. And so Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is a divine spirit? And so Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, and there is no one discerning and wise as you are, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And so Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before Joseph, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah. And he said, he gave to him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed the food in the cities. And he placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until they stopped measuring it, because it was beyond measure. Now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the father of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second son Ephraim. For, he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And when the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said they would. Then there was a famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And so when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, you shall do. And when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses, and he sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people of all the earth came to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the earth. Thanks for letting me do that this evening. I think it's important sometimes that we just read long and carefully, because sometimes we just are so busy trying to get to the point, we don't even remember all the stories anymore. One of the reasons I think Bible stories are important, ladies and gentlemen, is for two reasons. Number one is the fact that God often sets out the pattern for his work in the stories that he gives us. I think the story of Joseph in general is a fascinating story. Joseph as a man, as a human character, as a figure, as a model, he's an exemplary character, he's an exemplary model. I find Joseph personally fascinating. But what's also fascinating about Joseph's life is here in the book of Genesis, where God has just begun his redemptive work in the human race. He has just begun to work out his plan in the family of Abraham. Here we have at the end of the book of Genesis, more text devoted to anybody else in Genesis, even Abraham, is devoted to Joseph. And Joseph, in fact, serves as a bit of a messianic figure. Have you ever noticed that? Joseph's life tracks an awful lot like the Messiah's life. Think about that. The Messiah is rejected by Israel, by his brothers, by the 12 tribes, so to speak. So is Joseph. And so because of that rejection, Jesus and Joseph, they descend into the pit, as it were. They're abandoned, and they're eventually persecuted to the point of death, descending into prison where normally people don't come out, descending into the grave as Jesus does. But they are both elevated by God to rule, and to rule according to God's foreordained plan. Joseph is foretold to be a ruler, and that's going to happen because God has said so. Jesus, of course, God has a plan before the foundation of the world, Paul says, that the Messiah is going to reign not just over a few, but over all. Have you noticed how at the end of chapter 41, all come to Joseph for provision and for safety under his authority? Pharaoh tells people, whatever Joseph says, that's what you do. Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Both of them are rejected, descend, are elevated by God's foreordained plan. Their rule leads to blessing for those who will listen and obey them. Their rule leads to blessing and abundance. Jesus and Joseph, for that matter, offer pardon. Joseph will pardon his brothers for their sin against him. Jesus offers forgiveness to those who will repent before him. Both offer pardon to those who have rejected them. And both of them ultimately give glory to the God who works in them and through them for his eternal purpose. Both of them point back to God. Just as Joseph gives glory to God at the end of his story when he says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Just as Joseph says to Pharaoh, it's not me, it's what God knows and what God does. And so Jesus points back to the Father, or as Paul puts it in one of his letters, the kingdom he eventually hands back to the Father. He works for the Father's glory, that's his work as the Son. It's a fascinating story. But you know, it's also a story for us personally. It's not just a model of how God works and what God is up to, kind of stuck there at Genesis at the end to say, hey, this is what one of Abraham's children eventually is going to do on a greater scale, and it's going to lead to blessing for all the earth and the famine and destitution of sin, when all will come to him for life and salvation. It's a story in which we can personally live as well. I think we need stories. We read in the Bible sometimes. We read moral precepts. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Or you turn to Paul, and Paul says, do this or don't do that. We're used to reading for moral precepts, rules. But the great thing about stories is stories give us wisdom to look at what some of those moral principles look like in real life under the challenges of the problems of life. When people wrong us, how do we still keep on doing what God asks of us? How do we suffer righteously? How do we bear up under unjust, unfair persecution? How do we maintain our character when others are being so cruel and so unfair? A story like Joseph's is a great model for that as well. Who, being reviled, does not revile in return. Who does not return evil, or does not return evil for evil. And so what I want to do in the couple of minutes I have with you tonight is, I want to look at the story itself. It's a story that's, again, dramatic. It starts with Joseph in prison. There are dreams. The Pharaoh has dreams. And did you notice that you wonder what Joseph must have been thinking when he says to Pharaoh that God gave you the dream twice because it's certain. As he himself has to sit there and say, I had a dream once, and it was given to me twice. And yet here I still am fighting for my life, so to speak. He gives the interpretation that God intends like a great blessing as a way of getting ready for a great and difficult time. And ultimately, Joseph is elevated, second only to Pharaoh, just as the son sits at the right hand of the father. It's a fascinating parallel. It's a fascinating story, but it's also a story that we can live in on the personal level. That's one of the things I love about some of these Bible stories. They work on two planes, what God is up to and how we should be living. And so especially, let me in the few minutes that I have with you tonight then, let me focus for just a couple of minutes on the great pendulum of life. One of the things I like about Joseph's life, Joseph's story, and especially we see it here in chapter 41, is that Joseph's life swings from one extreme to the other. He starts basically living a relatively innocent teenage life, through no fault of his own, winds up in the pit, and then by God's grace and by God's plan, is elevated back to a position of either greater prominence than just firstborn of Jacob's household, so to speak. And so one of the things that happens is we learn how to deal with life when it's hard, and we learn how to deal with life when it's good. And I want to look from Joseph's story for just a couple of minutes tonight about about what, again, this story can do for us in that regard. When life is hard, I want to make two observations on this angle. When life is hard, two observations from Joseph's story. Number one, when life is hard, what Joseph's story reminds us, and he's not the only one in the Bible that this could be said of, but his certainly reminds us of it, that when life is hard, we got to learn to live with unanswerable questions. Unanswerable questions. We've got to learn to live with those. So often when life is hard, we want God to give answers and we want God to give relief now. We don't understand why when we've done what we're supposed to do, life doesn't go well. We don't understand when we've been praying and we've been living the way we're supposed to be doing, God doesn't answer. That frustrates us. And so we've got to learn what Joseph reminds us of for all the years of slavery and prison. He himself having his own twofold dream. That eventually he was going to be the one bowed to instead of the one doing the bowing. Joseph reminds us, because in Joseph's story, you never see Joseph ask why. You see Joseph just doing what he's supposed to do. Living righteously in fear of God. And we know God was in his mind because out of his own mouth he tells us that. When he has the chance to protect himself, not to mention have a little quote-unquote fun with Potiphar's wife, he says, how can I do this and sin against God? He's not lost his faith in God, ladies and gentlemen, in his slavery or his imprisonment. He gives credit to God. He gives glory to God. He lives before God. He knows that. Even though life is unfair, life is hard, and that makes no sense. His dream says he's moving up, but his life is moving down. And yet, he fears God. So I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are going to have to learn to live in life with questions that we cannot answer. About why our life goes the way it goes, rather than lashing out in ignorance and anger and bitterness against God. As we were reminded in our reading from 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, when Mike read to us at the Lord's Table this morning from 1 Peter, 1 Peter is a book full of this idea and this wisdom of suffering righteously and waiting for God to elevate, God to vindicate, God to save. And so, for instance, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator as they do what is right. Those who suffer according to the will of God. That's a fascinating phrase there in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, isn't it? Those who suffer according to the will of God. We skip that when we read these kind of verses sometimes. We skip that middle idea. They suffer according to the will of God. You mean it's sometimes God's will that we suffer? I'm here to tell you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, yes, the answer is yes. Sometimes we suffer according to the will of God. Sometimes we get so focused upon the glory in the end that we forget the in-between. We forget how we're going to get there. Joseph is shown by God a twofold dream, twice to emphasize it's going to happen, that though they are going to bow to him, but God makes no mention in those dreams. God never promises in those dreams. God never shows him in those dreams how that he's going to get there. That the way up was the way down first. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that God calls Christians not to go around the suffering of life, but to overcome through the suffering of life. And that's hard to accept, but that's truth. We are called to suffer righteously. We are called to suffer well. We sometimes in life, and the mystery of God's providence, sometimes we are going to suffer according to the will of God. But even then, like Joseph, can we learn to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator as we do what's right? And Peter chooses that adjective carefully for God, the faithful Creator. He is faithful. He was faithful to Joseph, faithful to Job, faithful to Jesus, faithful to so many others over the course of the pages of Scripture. Peter's point is he'll be faithful to you too if you'll suffer as they did. Because he is the Creator. That's important that Peter chooses that word for God there in that text there, ladies and gentlemen, 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. It's important that Peter chooses that particular word for God. He could just call him a faithful God or a faithful Father. But no, he calls him a faithful Creator. One of God's great distinguishing features, one of the things that he likes to point out about himself, for instance, in the prophets, when he's comparing himself to the false gods and to the idols. One thing that God, especially like, for instance, in a book like Isaiah, chapters 40 to 48, one thing God loves to point out about himself that really distinguishes himself from all idols and all false ideas about God, man-made gods, and man's bad ideas about God, is that he's the Creator who does things abundantly beyond all that you can ask or even think. when you talk about God as a creator, you're talking about a God who can bring something from nothing. You're talking about a God who can do things that you can't expect or anticipate. You're talking about a God who is capable of surprising you, because here you are thinking there's no way out of this, and then God opens a door. To call God not just a faithful God, but faithful creator, is to remind us that God can do things and God is up to things that we don't know about and we don't understand. That's part of why God, when he reveals himself to Job, reveals himself as a creator and asking Job, can you tell me about how this works and why this is that way about creation? And Job's got nothing. The point is, God is able to create. He's able to do things, make something from nothing. He's able to work in ways that are beyond our comprehension or our expectation. God just tells us where it's all going to end. He doesn't tell us the road that's going to get us there. And so sometimes we have to simply entrust our souls, our very lives, to a faithful creator as we do what is right and suffer according to the will of God. I love along this point, I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 131, one of those short little tiny psalms. Psalm 131, it's one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 131, short three verses, listen to it. Listen to what the psalmist says. He says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor are my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I like that song. Lord, I'm not going to worry about things that are above my pay grade. Lord, I'm going to stop worrying about why the world is the way it is and why things happen the way they do. I'm going to quit worrying about God issues. I'm going to let you be God. I'm going to stop fretting over things that are beyond my understanding, even if you, God, tried to explain them to me. I'm going to let all that go. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be like that small child sitting on his or her mother's lap. You know what's sweet about seeing a nursing baby or a small toddler on the mother's lap? That child feels secure, and they're not worried about anything else. When a small child wants comfort, they want their mother's lap, they want their mother's bosom, they want their mother's comfort. And when they are there, they don't worry about taxes anymore. They don't worry about politics. They don't worry about their job. They don't worry about their health insurance. They don't worry about their retirement accounts. You get the point? When a child is on their mother's lap, none of that matters. Children don't worry about that. They find contentment and safety simply being in connection with, near to their maker, the one who gave them life. That's an apt metaphor for how even us grown adults, mature as we think we are sometimes, are to be. Becoming like little children is so much a part of kingdom life, Jesus said. Learning like a small child once again, to find peace and security and quit worrying about things that no small child worries about as long as you're near to the one who gave you life. And let God be God. Let him be the Father. And learn to live with the unanswerable questions that life throws our way. Well, number two, one of the other things that Joseph's downward spiral reminds us is that you do the best you can with what you've got where you're at. That's what Joseph does. He does the best he can with what he's got where he's at. He basically makes the best of a bad situation. So he's a good model prisoner. Next thing you know, he's running the prison under the war, and that's just Joseph's way. Wherever he's at, whether he's a slave, whether he's a prisoner, or whether he's second in command of Egypt, he's always happy to be the apt number two who does his best for the one who lords it over him. No matter where he's at, no matter what he does, you cannot keep this man down. Some have to be sure is God's providence. And Joseph's life well illustrates both halves of this equation so well. Where we forget in life sometimes, it's not just all what we do or just all what God does. It's a symbiosis of the two. God has plans for Joseph, and God's plan for Joseph is that he is going to rise once again somehow, some way. But Joseph's still got to be a man of character in the meantime. In fact, the amazing thing about it is when you stop and think about it, one of the things that Joseph's story reminds us is that his very character, his faithfulness to right and to God despite the circumstances, and it's his character that in fact provides the road by which God will elevate him. Because he does what he does, because he selflessly helps others, because he always gives God the credit, because he never becomes bitter, he becomes a model prisoner. He becomes one that the other prisoners respect. He becomes one who helps two other fellow prisoners with their dreams, gives glory to God in so doing. And when one of them reascends to his role, he remembers there's a guy like that, a guy of high character and high ability in prison. And Joseph's helping hand becomes the means by which he is remembered to Pharaoh and climbs out of the pit per God's plan. We forget sometimes that part of how God gets us where he's going to get us is because we suffer well and we do the best we can with what we've got where we are at. As Jesus put it once in the Gospels, those who are faithful in little will be able to be faithful in much. If you can suffer well and make lemon out of lemonades, if you can do what God wants when times are hard, God will be able to use you and do things for you and keep his promises because of your character, because you stayed faithful. And so here's Paul in the book of Philippians, for instance, to pick another example of somebody who lives this kind of framework, lives this kind of story. Philippians chapter 1, you remember the story. Paul's in prison. In fact, Paul's often in prison. Not because he deserves it, but because he serves God. And so Philippians chapter 1, he finds himself in prison. And if I could read just a bit of a longer paragraph from Paul, Philippians 1, beginning in verse 12, he puts it this way. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." That sound like a Joseph-like moment? A man in prison unfairly, yet he's being the kind of man he's supposed to be, and so good things are starting to happen around him, maybe not always for him personally, but good things are happening for those that come into contact with him. They're learning the truth, they're learning about God, they're learning about Jesus. Because you know what? People in prison need the gospel too, and so someone's got to go in there and tell them about it. And Paul says, and God says to Paul, for this season, that's where you're going to be. And Paul says, in verse 14, "Not only has it been good for the prisoners, most of the brethren are trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. And they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear," because they see Paul suffering in prison and not changing who he is. When you suffer well, it's contagious. When you suffer well, it's contagious. When people see you suffering courageously, when you lose your job or when you have a health setback or a health disaster, when people see you suffering well in whatever comes your way in life, it encourages them that they can do the same and that they have nothing to fear in life, live before God. And not only that, but Paul says, you know, the verse 15, "There are others who are preaching to Christ, yeah, it's from envy and strife, some are from goodwill. Some are preaching of envy and strife because they know that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, and they want to proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. They want to basically take my market share, get my share of the gospel meetings, my share of the brotherhood attention." Well, as long as it's the truth they're speaking, we'll leave their motives out of it. Bottom line is, in my absence, others are animated to tell the truth about God. And I'm thankful for that. And so here's Paul of Philippians, and he basically, at the end of this, says, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Famous statement at the end of this thought, or this paragraph. Bottom line is, wherever I'm at, whatever my situation, prison, free, I'm paid, I'm not paid, it doesn't matter, Paul says. At the end of the day, God's doing good things because God has a plan and a purpose. There's kingdom work afoot. And we're going to do the best we can with what we've got, where we are at. That's what the great people of God have always done. God help us to do the same. Well, that's what we do when life is hard. What about when life is good? Very quickly, last couple minutes tonight. What about when life is good? What do we learn looking at Joseph about when life is good? Well, one of the things I love about what Joseph does here, and really we need to go back to Genesis 41 and keep our eye on that text. One of the things I love about that is what Joseph says. Verse 15 of Genesis 41, look at what Joseph says. When Pharaoh basically brings him in, and Pharaoh says, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Well, normally when somebody praises us about our ability and what we can do for them, we're always, I take a little bit of credit. This is a moment to impress the boss. This is the moment to get a promotion or a raise. They've heard good things about us. Joseph's response in verse 16 is so important about how we basically accept blessing in the good times. Joseph answered and said to Pharaoh, "It is not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. God will tell you, it's not in me. Without God, I'm nothing. Without God, I don't even breathe. Without God, I don't have a soul or a spirit. I have no life. Without God, I'm nothing. God gave me the dream that keeps me going. God gave me the vision of a future I can hope in. That's all that keeps me. God is everything. I'm glad you've heard some good things, but let's give glory to God here, shall we? It's so interesting in life, ladies and gentlemen, that we want God to take the blame when times are hard. We don't want God to have the credit when times are good. There's some sort of flaw in human character. I mean, that's true of all of us, isn't it? We're always quick to pass the blame, but we always want the credit for ourselves. And so here's Joseph showing us how it's supposed to be done. When times are hard, we trust in God. When times are good, we give thanks to God. But it's always about God. It's always about God. It says, Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, when Paul said, in everything give thanks. It's always about God. In everything give thanks. Listen to what he says next, though. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. You go back and you think about this later on this week. In everything give thanks. The rest of that sentence is this. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's a fascinating phrase to finish that thought, isn't it? When we think about God's will in our lives, we think about it in moral terms. When you ask somebody, what's God's will? Somebody says, well, it's for everybody to be saved. God's will is that we do what's right. God's will is that we avoid what's wrong. We always think about God's will in more explicitly moral terms, right and wrong, or we think about God's will in terms of salvation. God's will is that all should be saved, none should be lost. Let's work towards that. Let's be more evangelistic. God's will is almost always in salvific or moralistic terms. And yet, here's what Paul says. God's will, the substance of God's will, another way to frame it is, you be thankful. Because thankfulness is not just good manners. Thankfulness is a framework through which we view life. Thankfulness is a constant mindfulness of dependence. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, said Job. Thankfulness is a constant sense that every minute of every day in every way, I hang in God's hand. For better or for worse, whether I'm suffering according to the will of God, whether I'm enjoying an abundant life, I live by God's plan and God's design. And everything, Paul says, and everything, learn to give thanks. Learn to see this to God's credit and to God's glory. I'm suffering well because God's up to something in me. When times are good, I'm thankful for God's blessing, but always, always it's about God. And number two, when it comes to remembering who is really in control, what this story reminds us is a hard truth that we simply must learn to live with. That we're not the center of the universe. That we are not the center of the universe. Joseph's story is the epitome of this truth. At the end of the day, Joseph's dreams about everybody bowing down to him, they really are about Joseph finally getting revenge, or Joseph getting his, or Joseph being paid off for his faithfulness as such. It really wasn't about Joseph being a ruler, Joseph personally enjoying the power. What it was really about was God at work for the good of the human race. And so in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, if I can cheat for just a moment, leave chapter 41 of Genesis. In Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant this for evil against me, Joseph says to his brothers, but God's intention in this was for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. In other words, Joseph says, in a fallen world, sometimes somebody's got to take one for the team to bring about a bigger and better purpose. And that's really what God was up to in my life. That's a hard truth. That's a hard truth to accept sometimes. We will not necessarily even know that on this side of eternity. The problem or the challenge of suffering well in our time and place is that there's no prophet. There's no spirit of God at work in our individual lives telling us specifically what's up, what's going on, why it's happening, how soon it will be over. We just simply live in trust that what's been true for them will be true for us as well. A faithful creator, Peter says. I still, and it's a story actually I was just talking about with one of my children yesterday for their Bible class lesson. In John chapter 9, the man born blind to whom Jesus gave sight, the disciples want to know. And I mention this from time to time because I do find this a most extraordinary moment. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents that he should be born blind? Who did what that this man deserved to live a life without sight? And all the problems and suffering that brings with it. And Jesus answered, it was neither this man's sin nor his parents. It was simply so that the works of God might be displayed in him. If there's nobody blind, if there's nobody deaf, if there's nobody lame, if there's nobody diseased, if there's nobody who dies, and there's nobody Jesus can work miracles on. And so sometimes God just needs a team player, a role player. Sometimes God needs somebody to hit a sacrifice fly. Sometimes God needs somebody to bunt for the good of the team, for the good of the purpose, for the good of the cause. It's not all about us. We're not the center of the universe. And stories like Joseph remind me that I need to have Joseph's long-term, big-picture, ultimate perspective. That when God looks at my life, it's not just about me. It's about how he can use me in a larger story than just my own individual life. Because ultimately, Joseph's story, the amazing way that God keeps his promise to Joseph, his dreams, in which God makes a commitment to Joseph, reminds us that God in his sovereignty, his purposes will be accomplished. His purposes will be accomplished. And while you and I don't individually have a dream or a visitation from God, think of something specific about our lives today, all of us still live, all of us this side of the cross still live with the same principle that Paul himself wrote to first century Christians in Romans 8 when he said, in chapter 8 and verse 31 of Romans, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I don't know when, I don't know how. I don't know how long my life's going to last, how hard it's going to be. I don't know when the day of judgment is going to come. I don't know when Jesus is going to return. I don't know when all things are going to be made new and all things are going to be set right. But I do know that at some point, just like Joseph knew, at some point God will make things right in his life and keep his word. I know too, and so do you tonight if you're a Christian, that he who did not spare his own son will also with him freely give us all things. And so what I do in the meantime, do in the meantime is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I know how to get along with humble means, verse 12. I know how to get along in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, prison and prosperity, whatever it may be, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Because I know, even without a dream, because I have the word of God testified and verified, that God will give me all things in the end through Jesus Christ my Lord. And so it's interesting for Joseph. He comes out of prison. He's given a new life. He's elevated. His dream has finally come true in chapter 41. And he has two sons. We know the names of the sons because they're part of the tribes of Israel. We learn that in Bible class when we're kids. We see it on the maps of Manasseh and Ephraim. But it's interesting, in chapter 41, Joseph says, as we bring this to a close tonight, Joseph says why he named those boys what he did. He says in Genesis 41, I named the first Manasseh because God has made me forget all trouble and all my father's household. God has, in this moment of blessing, God has basically allowed me to forget all that I've been through. And Ephraim, he says, I named the second Ephraim, verse 52, because God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Because God has fixed things. Because God has restored. Because God has blessed. I like that. And these two sons, Joseph says, in the blessing of God, when his promised dream finally came true, in this moment, in this exaltation, in these sons, I'm made to forget what I've been through, and I'm amazed by the blessing. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians. The present suffering doesn't compare to the eternal weight of glory to be revealed in us. There's an Ephraim and Manasseh moment for us too in the future, ladies and gentlemen, if you're a child of God. There's an Ephraim and Manasseh moment in which if you will basically hold on to the vision that God has already given of what the future is, all things given to us in the Son, if you will suffer well before a faithful Creator according to His will and whatever that is in your life in this time, you could know the blessed peace of forgetting what you've been through and being blessed beyond expectation. Because that's the kind of God we serve, a faithful Creator who takes care of those who would do right. If you need to do right this evening, we're going to give you an opportunity here now as we sing a song. If you need to do right this evening, and that right for you is obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you've never done that before, we're going to invite you to come forward and confessing with your mouth that you believe that He is Lord, Savior, and Son of God. Repenting of your sins, which means not just what you've done, but the very mindset that makes you want to participate in the world, the way the world sees and lives. You're done with that. You want God's way. You want God's heart in your life from this point forward. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening. You're not your child of God already, but you have lost faith. You've lost hope. And it shows in the decisions you are making. You've chosen the present pleasures of the moment, perhaps because of how despairing you are. Find courage in this gathering tonight. Like we've said, find courage in those who suffer well, even in this congregation, and learn to do it yourself. Whatever it is that separates you from God, whatever sin has separated you from your Maker, if you're a Christian, pray to God for forgiveness. We'll be happy to pray with you for that end. If you need to become a child of God tonight, why don't you do it right now as we stand, as we sing.